Good morning, church. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, as we continue with our I Am series this morning. Well, Ignaz Semmelweis is probably a name that you are not familiar with. But in the 1840s, the Hungarian-born scientist and medical doctor began to study the cause and effect of mortality rates among women during childbirth. And his research led him to make what was then a radical claim that the simple act of nurses and physicians washing their hands and cleaning their instruments could reduce the mortality rate by 90%. However, instead of being lauded for his work, he was laughed at. Eventually, he was actually pushed out of medicine and into a mental institute where he later died. Nobody believed him, thought he was crazy. It wasn't until later, with the work of scientists like Joseph Lister and Louis Pasteur, that Semmelweis was ultimately vindicated, because their advances in the field of microbiology were able to demonstrate why Semmelweis really wasn't crazy and why he should have been believed all along. And you could argue, I suppose, that we have a similar situation here in the Gospel of John. As we have been studying the I Am statements of Jesus, Jesus has been making radical claims, right, about his identity, about who he is. However, what you may have overlooked is that there is a common bond between all of these statements, all of these claims. In every I Am statement so far, Jesus has made a connection between his identity and life. Between his identity and life. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. I am the light of the world. If anyone follows me, he will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? Before Jesus said that he was before Abraham, he said, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. In other words, he will live forever. Right? When he was explaining what it meant for him to be the good shepherd, he said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So in each case, Jesus has made the radical claim that his identity is uniquely connected to life itself. Right? But so far, right, each connection has simply been a connection that he has claimed, right? Jesus has simply declared it to be so. But this morning, in the passage we're going to look at together, not only does Jesus declare it to be so, but this morning he will uniquely demonstrate it. And up to this particular point, it actually will be the most dramatic miracle recorded in John's gospel. And it actually serves as the climactic conclusion to Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel. And it's meant to validate Jesus' claim that life, right, life itself, all life, true life, spiritual life, eternal life, life as God intended for us to have life, is found only in him. But even more than validate that claim, this exchange that we're going to read about this morning is actually intended to say to each and every one of us, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Right? What Jesus is doing here is intended to bring each one of us to a place of personalized trust in him. Right, regarding our own lives. Right, everything about this exchange this morning is meant to be highly personal. Right? Jesus is after your faith today, right? Your faith in him, as if your own life depended upon it, because actually it does. Right? Your life does depend on what you believe about Jesus. So let's read together. And actually, we're going to read this entire story. We're going to read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 45. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "Oh, see how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Father, this is your holy word. We pray now that your word would have its intended effect upon your people. We pray this in Christ's name, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, three main points this morning: the situation, the declaration, and the demonstration. Right? The situation, the declaration, and the demonstration. And we begin with the situation, right? As with every I am saying of Jesus, there is some situation that creates a context for Jesus to say what he says. And in the opening verses here, it's the news that Lazarus is ill. In fact, it doesn't take us very long to discover that he's not just ill, but he is in fact dying. But the situation is even more than that, because we also find out that the man who is ill, Lazarus, is the brother of Mary and Martha, right? The two sisters. These are the same sisters mentioned in Luke chapter 10. And so we know that this is a family that Jesus has a history with. In fact, even more than a history, there was a very close bond between Jesus and this family. Right? A reality that John actually underscores as he introduces them into this story. Right? He reminds us of the time that Mary anointed Jesus and cleaned his feet with her hair. This bond, this affection. John speaks of Lazarus as one whom Jesus loved in verse 3. And then again in verse 5, John reminds us of Jesus' love for all three of them, right? For Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus. So the situation is more than just the news of a sick man, right? Or a dying man, right? Some stranger. Right? As in the case of Jairus, for example, when he sent for Jesus concerning his sick daughter, or in the case of the centurion who called for Jesus about his sick servant. No, this situation is far more personal. For this family was like family to Jesus. And anyone who has had a family member, or at least a close family friend, suffer from a life-threatening illness knows that that is a far different experience. Far different experience. And so understandably, the sisters call for Jesus. Jesus, the one whom you love is ill. But perhaps what is less understandable is Jesus' response. Right? Because instead of going right away, he stays where he is 2 more days, verse 6. So how do we reconcile verse 6 with verse 5, right? Verse 6, where Jesus delays, with verse 5, where we have this professed supposed love that Jesus has for them, right? His actions seem inconsistent with that professed love. And we, as the readers, are supposed to feel this tension. There seems something odd, something off about this. And yet, that tension begins to find some relief in verse 4, right? When Jesus says that this illness does not end in death, which is odd because it actually does, right? But it is our first hint that death will not speak the final word because of the identity of the one speaking these words. We'll get to that. But for now, Jesus is content to say that his actions, his delay, will reveal the glory of God, right? That the Son of God will be glorified through this situation, right? In other words, Jesus is letting us know that there is a work that God is doing in this situation, right? A work that will glorify the Son of God. And when that work is accomplished, then you will see that there is no tension, there is no inconsistency between his delay and his love. Between his actions and his love, right? Jesus is informing us that he sees this situation through a much bigger lens. And that he is able to see that this situation has a much bigger purpose. In fact, right, Jesus had just taught something like this as recently as chapter 9. Right, if you'll remember when he healed a man who had been born blind. Right, but the disciples wanted to know why he had been born blind. Was it because of his sin, Jesus? Was it because of his parents' sin, Jesus? And Jesus says neither. Instead, it had everything to do with, quote, the work of God being displayed in him. Chapter 9, verse 3. And again, this situation, Jesus is teaching us one of the same things. Jesus is teaching us one of the most fundamental lessons of faith. That you don't judge the Lord by feeble sense. Right? That even in the pains and the sorrows and the griefs and the difficulties of life, the love of God is still at work. And so if he brings something hard into our lives, or if he delays in bringing relief to something hard in our lives, it is because there is something greater that he is after. So Jesus delays, and Jesus doesn't spare Martha or Mary, or really Lazarus for that matter. He doesn't spare them from what was hard and painful. Because there is something greater that Jesus is after here. Right? Something that they could not learn without the pain and the difficulty. There is something about him. There is something about his identity. There is something that would be critical to their faith. And it would be the far greater expression of his love. So that in the end, the delay will be for the greater good of everyone involved. And brothers and sisters, most certainly there is a lesson to be learned in that for each and every one of us. God's apparent delay is not evidence of his failure to love. His timing is not our timing. And yet his timing is perfectly compatible with his love for us. And so after a 2-day delay, right, when the time was right for the work of God to be accomplished, Jesus says to his disciples, okay, let's go. Now, apparently the disciples didn't have a problem with the delay, right? They think it's actually a bad idea to go back in that direction, because to go back in that direction is to go back to where an angry mob had just tried to stone Jesus at the end of chapter 10. So Jesus, why in the world would we go back that way, right? That is a potentially dangerous, potentially deadly way to go. That's a deadly way to go, Jesus. And it becomes obvious that even the disciples still don't see the greater work that God is doing. Right? They still fail to realize that Jesus' death was the very purpose of his coming, that his death would be their salvation. But that's not the lens through which they are seeing this situation, right? They too still fail to see the bigger picture. And so Jesus says this somewhat cryptic thing in verse 9 about walking in the day and not at the night and having the light. And interestingly, Jesus actually said something almost identical to that in chapter 9, right before he healed the man who was blind. And both occasions seem to reaffirm Jesus' resolute determination to fulfill the work that the Father sent him to do. There's work to be done. So Jesus tells the disciples that their friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. that he was going to go wake him up. And the disciples completely misunderstand what he's talking about. So in verse 14, it says, Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, that you may believe. He tells the disciples. Now, what does he mean? Why does he say that to them? Believe what? Right? Believe what? Well, they perceive, right, that going back in that direction was a life-threatening situation. Right? Naturally, they would prefer to avoid that. Naturally, they would prefer to avoid death, right? Quite naturally, they would prefer to live. Right? They want to live. They want life. But the issue with the disciples is still where they think you find it. They still don't grasp the identity of Jesus. Because the very thing that they want, life, is actually him. Right there, it's him. He is life. Jesus is life. They don't get it. They don't see it. So Jesus says what he says to them because Jesus is still after what they believe about him. Right? Because if it's life you want, then it's faith in him that you need. It's him that they need. So Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, verse 14, but let us go to him, verse 15. Right, the choice of words is striking, writes one commentator. Jesus does not suggest a return to Lazarus' sisters, right, to Mary or to Martha, but specifically to him, right? Let us go to him, to Lazarus, as if he were not dead but still living, as if when Jesus shows up, life itself shows up. Right, there's a greater work that God is doing here, a work that will reveal the glory of the Son of God so that those who see might believe. And so Jesus says, for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you might believe. And you gotta love Thomas here, right? Because he gets a really bum rap later as a doubter, right? Doubting Thomas. But you gotta love it because here his response is bold. Right? I mean, it's raw devotion. I mean, even if it's still chocked full of all kinds of misconceptions and misunderstandings about Jesus and what Jesus was doing and why Jesus had come, right? It's still a picture of what it means to be a disciple. And it's just in its rawest, purest form, right? That through thick or thin, we follow Jesus. Come what may, we follow Jesus. Thomas says, all right, let's go. Now, of course, the irony is that Thomas sees following Jesus as primarily a life-threatening proposition, right? And ironically, however, the safest, most secure thing you could ever do with your life is follow Jesus. Quite the irony. The safest, most secure thing you could ever do with your life is follow Jesus, no matter where he leads. Because where Jesus is, life is. Brings us to our second point, the declaration. Right, by the time Jesus arrives, we're told that Lazarus had been dead 4 days already, verse 17. And from Martha's perspective, Jesus is too late. Lord, had you been here, my brother would not have died. You're too late. Right, her greeting actually pulls us back and just to the emotion and the grief of the story. It's a big deal. Her brother just died. And she's not wrong in what she says to Jesus. I mean, it's true enough, Jesus could have done something. And perhaps that's probably what makes it even more painful for Martha. I mean, how many times has our own grief in life been exacerbated by the fact that, hey, God, you could have done something. But he doesn't. Right? At least not in the way that we wanted or in the way that we hoped for. So Martha's statement pulls us back into that tension, that grief, that emotion, that real life situation. But Martha's grief is actually surprisingly still seasoned with faith, right? It's peppered with faith. She says that even now she knows, verse 22, that Jesus, you know, has access to God, that he has this unique relationship with God where God uniquely listens to him. And again, she's not wrong, right? She's speaking things that are true enough here. And so Jesus reassures her that God is still at work. Martha, this is not the end of the story. Your brother will rise again. And she says, I know, Lord, I know. And on the last day, at the resurrection, and again, she's not wrong, right? Nothing she has said so far has been wrong. She's been true on every point, right? Her theology is sound on all of these points. And yet, Jesus is going to press her. He's going to press her. Because her theology is still missing something on one crucial point. Right? Her theology is orthodox up to a point. But it's distant. It's detached, right? Jesus wants to make her theology personal. She still needs to see that all of her theology points to him. That God is not just out there distantly listening, distantly watching. It's not just that God is out there doing something somehow, someday. He's right there. He's standing right there with her, talking to her. She needs to understand that faith in God is faith in Christ. So just like the disciples, Jesus is after her faith in him. What she believes about him. So when she says, yeah, I know. My brother will rise again someday. Jesus declares to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Not someday, somehow, somewhere out there. Martha, it's me. Martha, yes, I could have done something, but I'm not simply a miracle worker who works on behalf of God. I am. Martha, I do not simply have access to God. I am. God does not simply listen to me, Martha. I am. And when it comes to your brother rising again, when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to life itself, Martha, I am. D.A. Carson writes about this. He says, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief to a personalized belief in him. Just as he not only gives the bread from heaven, but is himself the bread of life, so also he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. Right? And that is why Jesus then says, whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, to know Jesus like this, to believe in Jesus in this way, it is both a future hope and a present reality. Right? He is life eternal and he is life right now. He is life then and he is life today. Because the life that Jesus is talking about is the very life of God. It's eternal life, it's saving life, it's spiritual life, it's true life, it's real life, it's the life of everyone who belongs to his kingdom. Right? It's life that no longer lives under the power of death, life that no longer lives under the fear of death, life that no longer lives under the curse and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. It is life that is a completely different kind of life. Ordinary mortal life may ebb away, but the life found in Jesus never ends. So Jesus presses Martha. Martha, do you believe this about me? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And what is particularly noteworthy about that answer is that it is almost exactly what John says near the end of his gospel when he explains why he wrote his gospel in the first place. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, which is exactly what Jesus is after right here in chapter 11. Right? The disciples didn't want to go back toward Jerusalem because they wanted to live. Right? Martha wanted Jesus to come sooner because she wanted her brother to live. Right? The disciples thought they could find life in safety. Martha thought she could find life in healing. But Jesus is after their faith because true life is found in him. In him. And what we believe about him ultimately determines whether or not anybody truly lives or anybody truly dies. It's about him. But Jesus is not content to simply declare these things. He's going to demonstrate these things. Which brings us to our final point this morning, the demonstration. Right, finally, Mary enters the scene, and her initial response is exactly the same as her sister's initial response. Jesus, had you been here? It's too late. And so now her faith, right, Mary's faith, right, what Mary believes about him sort of enters the drama of the story here. And then finally, when Jesus is led to where Lazarus has been buried, there's an emotional response from Jesus, which then actually elicits a response from everybody else who's gathered around, right? Some commenting on Jesus' obvious love and affection for Lazarus, but then others wonder, okay, I don't get it. The man who could heal a man born blind, right? Couldn't he have prevented Lazarus from dying? I don't get it, right? And so now their faith enters the drama of the story, right? What they really believe about Jesus enters the drama of the story, which actually helps us to interpret Jesus' emotion in the story, right? Which John deliberately draws attention to multiple times in the story. Verse 33, verse 35, verse 38, we're told how Jesus himself wept, right, being deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, we miss this in our English Bibles, but the Greek that John uses to describe Jesus' emotions is actually different than the Greek he uses to describe the emotions of everybody else. Different words. They're different phrases. Right? The Greek that John uses to describe Jesus' emotion actually connotes a mixture of grief and anger. Right? Sadness, but outrage, right? That Jesus is both mourning and he is indignant. Now, why is that? Well, as most commentators suggest, right, death is not the way that it's supposed to be, right? Death is sort of this blight upon a fallen world. It's the consequences of a world fallen in sin. Sin, the wages of death is sin, right? So, or the wages of sin, rather, is death. So the death of Lazarus is sort of this picture of how sin brings death to the whole world. Or as one commentator writes, the tomb of Lazarus, not the only place of death. The whole world was a tomb in waiting. Now, all of that is certainly true, and I have no issues with any of that. But brothers and sisters, if we stop there, we stop short in understanding the full range of why Jesus feels what he feels here. Because if the whole world is a tomb in waiting, then what rouses Jesus' grief and his anger is not simply the sin that puts us there, but the unbelief that keeps us there. Friends, sin may put you in a tomb. It's only unbelief that keeps you in it. That's why there are so many references to what people believe in this story. verse 15, verse 25, verse 26, verse 40, verse 42, verse 45, right, from the disciples to Martha, to Mary, to everybody else who was there. The real drama of the story is what people believe about Jesus. That's why Jesus said back in verse 4 that this whole situation was about something much bigger than just a sick man. So when Martha objects to Jesus opening Lazarus's tomb, Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" Right? And when Jesus prays in verse 41 and 42, the whole point of his prayer is that they would believe something about him. Right? In other words, the work that God is doing in this whole situation is to reveal the glorious identity of the Son so that we might believe. And that revelation of the Son concludes with a dramatic demonstration. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him. Let him go." In other words, thus concludes my demonstration that I am. Band can come. All that's left, brothers and sisters, is our response. Right? We see the response of many in verse 45, that many who saw believed. And Jesus is asking us, do you believe this? Right, where do you believe life is found? Where do you believe life is found? Right, what do you believe it means to truly live? Those are real questions. Those are questions that guide our actions almost every single day. And the things that drive us and the things that motivate us and where we find our sense of purpose and meaning and life, right? Jesus is after our faith this morning, brothers and sisters. The whole point of Jesus overcoming death in this story is to overcome unbelief. Jesus is saying to us, know me and live. Trust me and live. Follow me and live. Right? Even when life is hard, even when sickness and death come into your own families, right? Even when you experience your own pains, your own griefs, your own sadnesses, your own troubles, know that the love of God is still at work. Believe in me and live. Just like Moses once said to the Israelites, "This day I have set before you life and death. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." And now Jesus is declaring to us through the gospel, to choose Jesus is to choose life. To choose Jesus is to live. Because Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. That whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together. Mm-hmm.